Remember that we all are very frail. The scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah that all we like sheep have gone astray, that we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So while we often fail, and while we often are unfaithful, God never fails, and He's never unfaithful, and that's the key to the spiritual life. If there has been failure in your life, as you look back over the day or the week that's gone by, you have a wonderful and a marvelous opportunity as we begin this morning to take control of that situation by simply going before the Lord and making confession of that failure with the assurance that when we confess our sins, He is always faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Restoration to fellowship with God is important. In fact, it's imperative if we're going to study His Word. So just for a moment, we'll have silent prayer so that we can each pray according to our own needs, and I'll pray, and we'll have our scripture reading and then our singing. Join me at the throne of grace as we pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving for the grace that you shower on us, grace that is free to us but very costly to your Son, who made that grace available to us because He was willing to go to the cross in our place. We thank you that on the cross He paid the penalty for all our sins, past, present, and future, and therefore provides for us a full and free forgiveness, complete and eternal salvation, and the gift of your righteousness. So as we gather ourselves together, we pray that there will be a true unity of the Spirit in our midst this morning as we focus our attention, not on ourselves or our circumstances, not on one another, but as we focus our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you for Him. We ask that we would draw nearer to Him and more like Him as we study this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm actually going to sort of hopscotch through this chapter. I just want to hit on a couple of sections here that have to do with the glory of God, since that's part of our text this morning. So I'll start in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And then if you'll just drop down to verse 6. "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And then if you'll just move over to verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So he deals there with the glory of God as revealed to us, and we'll see a little more about that when we take up our study in John chapter 17. In the meantime, John chapter 17, just a review so that we can wrap this up with better understanding, and also for any that may not have been here with us through the study. John 17 is wrapping up the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17 has special instructions for the disciples with regards to a great change in the program of God. This great change was the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come in an entirely new way. And in fact, that is the main thought through the Upper Room Discourse, the unique and the amazing coming of God the Holy Spirit in a way never seen before. And what this introduces to us is the idea of dispensations. Dispensation, simply, it's a biblical word, and it means the law of the household. In fact, the Greek word oikonomia is the word we get economy from, and it means the law of the house. When we make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are, whether we realize it or not, talking about dispensations. Things are different, a different program. Not that God changed his mind, not as one man suggested, God tried the law and that didn't work, so he tried sending his son to see if that would work. God knows the end from the beginning. His plan is a progressive plan that is working toward a grand finale and complete fulfillment. So we have the Old Testament dispensation, we have the New Testament dispensation, and the focus of the Upper Room Discourse is the fact that after the cross, when Jesus Christ ascends in resurrected glory, he would send to this world the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit was active in the Old Testament. The Spirit worked with people and came upon people, and on very rare occasions even indwelt people. But there was no such thing as the permanent indwelling by the Holy Spirit of every believer. This is why in passages like Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, after he caused the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he prayed that God would not remove his Holy Spirit from him. That's a valid prayer for an Old Testament saint. It is not a valid prayer for a New Testament saint. God won't take his Holy Spirit from you. In fact, he can't take his Holy Spirit from you because, as we saw in John chapter 14, Jesus said to the disciples, he has been with you, he will now be in you forever. So that's a great change. And of course, in this dispensation that we know as the church age, the key to the church age is found in two things. Number one, the indwelling and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is unique from any time that's ever come before. It is going to be unique from any time that comes after. With the rapture of the church is going to be removed. We will meet the Lord in the air. And then, of course, time goes on in the tribulation period and ultimately in the kingdom age. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit will not be in those times what it is today. Secondly, we have the complete Word of God. The completed Word of God, not only in that which is written, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the author begins the book by saying God spoke to the fathers in times past in many ways, in various portions, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. What he's saying there is that with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we know God fully through his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And of course, with the finished work on the cross, we also have shortly thereafter the finished work of the Scripture. With the finishing of the book of Revelation, God's Word is complete. And you hold in your hands a complete copy of the Word of God. There are no new revelations. The minute that you concede new revelations, you have to acknowledge the Book of Mormon, you have to acknowledge the Book of the Quran, you have to acknowledge all of the goofy so-called new revelations and visions that people are having, whether they disagree with the Bible or not. In other words, what you've done is you've just thrown out the Bible as the standard, as the rule of conduct for the saints on this earth. As a matter of fact, the word rule that we use from the Greek is the word canon, K-A-N-O-N, and that's why we change it to a C, canon, and we speak about the canon of Scripture. We're not talking about a big gun. We're talking about the finished rule or standard of God for life and faith on this earth. And you cannot and you dare not accept any standard other than the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the teaching of doctrine, and all of those things. And it has to be the standard and the guide and the basis for a life of faith. Otherwise, you are going to be completely caught up in relativity. You are going to have no sure anchor for your faith, and you can only drift. So our Lord, knowing that a very unique age was going to begin, instructs the original disciples in the things that they need to know. And I just want to read verse 20 to the finish of John 17, because this is the section we left off in last time. We're going to look at just a couple of things that our Lord is praying for. Keep in mind that in the prayer that we have here, it's His high priestly prayer. It is His initial work in building His church, as He said He would do. The first eight verses, He prays for Himself. He's going to the cross. He's finished the work that the Lord gave Him to do in His earthly life and ministry. He will soon finish the work of redemption on the cross, and He prays for Himself. And then in verses 9 through 19, He prays for the disciples. And He's asking that the Lord will keep them and secure them. And the key method of this He reveals in verse 17 when He says, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctification is, as we saw last week, a one-word summary for the plan of God. God's will for you is your sanctification. And that sanctification is progressive. It starts the day you trust Jesus Christ. It works its way out in your life as you grow in grace, and it's finished the day that you are resurrected and enter into the presence of God. But in verse 20, to the finish, He prays not for them, but for all the believers down through all the ages that would believe through their word. And that includes you and I. So He says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." You can just put your name in there because our Lord is praying for you. And He says that. When you see the word "that" in verse 21, it indicates a purpose. The little word "that" is oftentimes used to express a purpose of God or a result. And the first one here in verse 21 is expressing a purpose. This is God's purpose. "That they may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us." Now that's the immediate purpose. The immediate purpose is a unity. There's a secondary purpose, and that purpose is that the world may believe. His desire is that the world may believe in Him that You sent Me. So we have a prayer for the world to believe. And that, of course, is dependent on the world seeing what it doesn't see in the church, and that is unity. When the world looks at the church, all it sees is division and strife and backbiting and fighting and slander and maligning, and we're the only ones who are right and all the rest of you are all wrong and attacking and so on and so forth. And that's why the world scoffs at the Christian message. Because we preach love and practice war. And that's hypocrisy. So His prayer for unity is a prayer for salvation for the world. And then He goes on to say, verse 22, "And the glory which You gave Me, I have given to them." We're going to look at that glory in just a moment, so I'll hold comment on that. "That," here we come up to number 3, and number 3, we're now looking at a result. "That, the glory that You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one." So the interesting thing is, here we have the result, and the result fulfills the purpose. God's purpose is the church be one. And when His Word and His Spirit are controlling the lives of believers, the purpose will be fulfilled. The purpose becomes the result, that they may be one. We'll look at that in a moment. Verse 23, "I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one." We'll see how that happens. "And that the world may know that You have sent Me." So once again, He comes back to this second point, and that is the desire for effective witness in the world. "And that You have loved them as You loved Me." Verse 24, "Father, I desire." This is very interesting. The word for desire here is a determination. Jesus is speaking here as an equal of the Father. We've noted that in the words that are used earlier. But here He's saying, "I will." And this will means to will or to determine. I desire, I will, I determine that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That, and here we see a result, that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. When we are with him where he is, we're going to behold his glory. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. When we see Jesus, by the way, as the one sent by the Father, what does that mean? Why is he praying that the world will know that he was sent by the Father? Because essentially, that indicates that he is the promised Messiah. If he's the one that the Father sent, in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, he is the Messiah. And the Messiah is the one who will be the Savior of the world. We often use words, and when I was a kid, like most kids, I thought this was Jesus' first, middle, and last name. Lord Jesus Christ. But when we use the full title and name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're actually saying is, I acknowledge him as the Messiah. Why? Because he is Lord, that means he's God. The word Lord is the same as Jehovah of the Old Testament, and it means that he is God. Jesus, that means he is a man. And therefore, since he's the God-man, he can be the Christ, and Christ is simply the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. That's what we're saying when we use these designations. So it's very important that we know that the Father sent him, that he is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy. Let me remind you that over 330 prophecies were fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Those prophecies were specific as to time of his coming, as to the place of his birth, as to the manner of his coming, as to the way of his life and ministry, as to the way of his death. They were all fulfilled specifically, perfectly, and literally. Now, there are over 500 prophecies in the Bible concerning his second coming. Do you think that those are just going to be somehow fulfilled in a spiritual way? There are those in the church today who say, well, Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead bodily. As a matter of fact, he's just raised by virtue of the fact that people keep on believing in him. And the church is his resurrection body. Well, we are his body, but we're not the body that came out of the tomb. That was the body they crucified on the cross. And there are those that say, no, it's all wrong. Jesus isn't really coming back. That's just to give us an idea that if we live right, the world will come to a better place and it will be as if Jesus has come again. No, that's not true. He is coming back, the same one that they put on the cross, the same one that was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, the same one that rose on the third day from his grave. He's coming back, and he's coming back with power and glory like the world has never seen. The Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world will come back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will come back with all authority in heaven and on earth. And because he paid for the salvation of every member of the human race, he will execute judgment on every member of the human race who rejects him. Those prophecies will be fulfilled literally. Now, what I want us to notice before we go back to this idea of unity is the idea of glory. Glory is a very hard concept for us sometimes to get a handle on. And in the Old Testament, when you see glory, you see things, for example, Moses with the burning bush. And he sees a bush that is burning, but the bush is not consumed. And he goes to look at the bush, and the voice of God speaks out of the bush and says, "Take your sandals off your feet. The place you're standing is on holy ground." And what he's seeing there is the glory of God. And then later, as Moses goes into Egypt and he begins to call down the plagues of God on Egypt, God is manifesting his glory as those judgments fall. And then the children of Israel perform the first Passover and slay the lamb, and they put the blood on the door in the form of a cross, and then they're led out and they come to the Red Sea. They've got a mountain on both sides. They've got the army of the Egyptians coming up behind, and God parts the Red Sea and they go through. And it tells us that the presence of God went before them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud in front and behind them, and it was the glory of God. And then you have the Moses going up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord comes down to commune with Moses and to give him the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, and the glory of God is sitting on Mount Sinai. And then, of course, they build the tabernacle in the wilderness, a place where they would worship God. And as they finish the tabernacle and they put it all together and all of the implements and all of the articles are there, it says the glory of God descended and resided in the holy place. And on you have, through the Old Testament, these various pictures of God's glory. And it all points to and it all comes down to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read about way back when we started our study of the Gospel of John. And John said in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14 he then says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, filled with grace and truth." So you have all of these figures and all of these images of glory, and we look at it and we say, what in the world does it mean? What is glory? How can I really define glory? Well, let me give you an example. You might note that through our Lord's Prayer, He has several times emphasized the fact that He has given to us or manifested to us the name of God. When you talk about name in the biblical sense, you are talking about a person's character. When we pray in Jesus' name, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." And people say, "Well, I prayed and I said in Jesus' name, but it doesn't happen." Well, that's not what he meant. When we close our prayer in Jesus' name, that is supposed to be a commitment to the fact that what we're praying, if it doesn't line up with the character of Jesus Christ, if it doesn't line up with His will and purpose for us, then it cannot be fulfilled. That prayer is under the character of Christ. That prayer must be in keeping with the person of Jesus Christ. So when he says, "I have manifested to them your name," what he's actually saying is, "I have revealed to the world what you're really like." This is why Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." This is why he said to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And I would encourage you to understand, if you really want to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scripture. God made himself clear to man. The infinite made himself understandable to the finite mind by coming down into this world and living the life you and I have to live. And he lived it under poverty. And he lived it under racial persecution and hostility. And he lived it under slander and maligning. He lived it under being misunderstood. And all of those other factors. And Jesus Christ, dealing with sinners, mixing and rubbing shoulders with common men and women, showed us what God is like. Now, he said, "I have given your glory to them." What does that mean? Let's just look at it. First of all, there are three kinds of glory in John 17, and the first glory is what we would call his pre-existent glory. Or we could also say his pre-incarnate glory, the glory he had before he became a man. Notice in verse 5, he says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was." That is the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. That is the radiance and the shining light, if you will, of who he is, totally apart from human history. As eternal God, as the one who has always existed, Jesus said, "I had glory with you before the world was." Then there is the glory of his humanity. The glory of his earthly life. This is what we would call his incarnate glory. And this is what John chapter 1, verse 14 is talking about. He's saying we beheld his glory. As a man in human flesh, going through the activities and the affairs of life, we saw in him a difference from any other man who ever lived. We saw how God would deal with the problems of life. We saw how God would deal with poverty. We saw how God would deal with slander and maligning. We saw how God would deal when he's hated and attacked and persecuted. We saw God living in human circumstances in Jesus Christ. And this glory is the glory he's speaking of in verse 4 when he says, I have glorified you on earth. In other words, I've revealed you in earthly life. And you'll notice that he says in verse 22, the glory that you gave me. In other words, the glory that you gave when I entered into the human race, when you gave me a body through that virgin birth, that glory I've given them. Now this is the important part because this glory belongs to you. He said, I've given it to them as a gift. It's theirs. They have it. It's in their possession. And this is what he means in verse 10 when he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine and I am glorified in them. When Jesus walked on this earth, he glorified the Father. God's purpose for you and I is that as we walk on this earth, we are to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he gave his glory to us. We're going to develop that, so hang on to that because this is the key. The third glory is the glory that is by resurrection, and this is eternal. It's different than the glory in eternity past. It's different than the glory of his earthly life because it's a combination of the two. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, God the Father gave him the glory that he had laid aside by virgin birth. You remember the passage in Philippians chapter 2 where it says that Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God a thing to grasp, but he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and being found in the form of a man, he lived on this earth and so on and so forth and was crucified. That's talking about the fact that he laid aside his pre-existing glory to take on a different kind of glory, a glory in human flesh. By resurrection, you have the two of those coming together so that he now has a completely new, unique glory. And that glory is the glory that he speaks about in verse 24. Father, I have determined that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's his prayer for you. It's a promise to you and I because he's determined it. That they may behold my glory that you have given me. And that glory is talking about the glory of his resurrection, a glory that's going to be eternal. Jesus Christ right now is seated at God's right hand and he's a man. And he will be a man forever in a glorified body. And the scriptures tell us in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3 that you and I are going to be given a body like unto his glorious body. Or we could say like unto his glorified body. And when John in the book of Revelation saw Jesus, John who was his closest earthly friend, John who had a deeper intimacy with him than anyone else, when he saw Jesus in this glory, it says he fell at his feet like a dead man. He was overwhelmed by what he saw. And that's why I think last week or the week before I was reminding you of the importance of seeing in that other believer, seeing in that person next to you, seeing in people who are believers in other churches, those people are one day going to be a glorious being beyond description. So don't be too shocked by the faults and the failures of their life. Don't be too overcome by their weaknesses. Remember something, because God is faithful, they're one day going to be a being of glory beyond what you and I can imagine right now. And so will you if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, having seen these three kinds of glory, the one I want to just look at a little closer is the glory that he gave to us, because that glory that you have involves the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If you're a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you. But that alone is not enough. It's not just that the Spirit of God dwell in you, but that Jesus Christ live in you through His Spirit. And this takes us all back to the prayer for a unity like the Father had with the Son. When Jesus Christ spoke, it was the Father speaking. When Jesus Christ acted, it was the Father acting. Jesus Christ was reflecting His Heavenly Father. They had a unity that was essential, a fundamental, absolutely necessary, comprehensive unity in everything Jesus did. This is what our Lord prays for you and I. And I want to look at that a little closer. So let's go back to Ephesians 4. We touched on it last time, but I think you'll understand a little more completely what Paul is saying. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, and if you remember anything about the book of Ephesians, you remember that the book of Ephesians is built around three postures. Chapters 1 through 3, sitting. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Chapter 4 and 5, walking. You are living on this earth as a witness for Jesus Christ. And chapter 6, standing. You're involved in a spiritual warfare that you're to win. He talks about the wealth of the believer in the first three chapters, the walk of the believer in 4 and 5, the warfare of the believer in Ephesians chapter 6. Every Bible book has a purpose. Every purpose is clearly outlined, and the more we understand the purpose and the outline of the book, the more we can understand what's being said. That's what makes the Bible difficult sometimes for us to understand. We don't see the flow of the argument. In verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4, it's starting the next section, and so therefore he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is your calling? Your calling is the calling of a Christian. And what does Christian mean? Well, the word was first used in Antioch as a term of contempt for Christians. The world hates Christ. Jesus said the world will hate Christians. And so in Antioch, because the Word of God was having such power there, the people of Antioch used it as a term of contempt, and they spoke about the Christians as little Christ. Those who were like Christ. Oh yeah, you know that guy that we heard about a few years ago down in Israel that they took and they crucified as a criminal? These guys are just like him. And while it was originally used as a term of scorn and contempt, it was the highest honor, and that's why the word came into Christian usage, because the believers of that time said, I can't believe this, they're actually calling us little Christ. And of course they're saying, oh, he's a Christian, quick, get him, and we'll torture him and kill him. And the Christians are saying, this is fantastic, they're calling us little Christ. They're calling us those who reflect Jesus Christ. That's why Christians went to the arenas. That's why they were thrown to the lions. That's why they were burned at the stake, singing. Christians in the first centuries were not saying, I might have to die for my faith. They said, I'm probably going to have to die for my faith. Isn't this great? Everybody's going to die, but to die for your faith means your death has an eternal significance. And so they had a different perspective than we do today. We're much too tied to the world, and we keep hanging on to this veil of tears instead of being willing to pass through the door and enter into what life really is all about. We let too many things attract our attention and our affection. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's a rare quality among believers, and we need to have that. We can have it as the Spirit of God produces it in a surrendered life. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You can see how the idea of glory reflecting Christ comes back to us now in what he calls the unity of the Spirit. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, you say, well, that's all great, but what is the unity of the Spirit? How can I keep it? How can I guard it? How can I express it in my life? Well, he goes on to explain. See, the Bible is really so very clear. Our problem in misunderstanding the Bible is not that it's too difficult, it's that we're too complicated. Once we see the Scripture as it is, and I find this more and more after 30 years of studying this book, I stand in the way of my own understanding. When I get myself out of the way, the Scripture becomes clear, and I look at it and I say, isn't that simple? It's so simple. How could it be any more simple than this? What is the unity of the Spirit? Well, the unity of the Spirit relates to the Spirit of God, it relates to the Son of God, and it relates to God the Father. Because Jesus prayed that we might be one, even as He and the Father were one, and that prayer has been answered. So he says, as Christians, you ought to live a life that is worthy of this gift of glory that has been given to you, so that the Spirit, the Son, and the Father are honored. The book of Ephesians begins in chapter 1 with the idea of the glory of the Father's grace, the glory of the Spirit's grace, the glory of the Son's grace, and so on and so forth. You can look that over sometime. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the longest sentence in the New Testament. Look at what he says. There is one body and one spirit, as you were called in one hope of your calling. We have the Spirit of God relating to one body. That body is the church. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we become a member of His earthly body, and we become a part of that body because we believe in the one hope. And what is that hope? The hope of eternal life by faith in Christ. How do you get that hope? God the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and makes the gospel real to you so that you look at it and you say, yes, I believe that God has given us eternal life. I believe that Christ has paid the penalty for me. And when you exercise that faith, you enter that body and the Spirit of God enters you. Moving on. There is one Lord. That's Jesus Christ. And there's one faith. What kind of faith is it? Faith in Him. And one baptism. And what is that baptism? Baptism, whether we look at it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit or water baptism, is simply an expression of union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says God the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Him, and that union means that you share the benefits of His death, you share the benefits of His burial, you share the benefits of His resurrection. By His death, the penalty for sin was paid. By His burial, the power of sin has been broken, and by His resurrection, the practice of sin has been conquered. So we see our union with the Son. And then he goes on to say, one God and Father over all. That's God the Father. And it goes on to say of Him that He is above all and through all and in you all. Above all, that's His authority. Through all, that's the outworking of His plan. In you all, that's the expression of His power. He's above all things. He's working through all things. That's why the Bible can say that God causes all things to work together for good. And not only is He working in all the circumstances in the world, He's in you. You can actually summarize all of these things in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. He talks about the Spirit of God, the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit in you. Did you know that? Isn't that astounding? So, you know, you really can't say, I think God has left me. He can't leave you. And He's made a promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Don't let some preacher, just because he's red-faced and foaming at the mouth and telling you that because you went to the theater or something, God is going to forsake you. He'll never forsake you. He's more faithful than that. He's always going to be with you. You will sin. That's what sinners do. But you will overcome that sin. That's what Christians do. And that's the plan of God. And our life is a struggle. It's a warfare, and it's a war to be won. And because he's faithful, it will ultimately be won for all of us. But the question is, how much of that winning will we share by our voluntary surrender to his plan and our obedience to his word? Some Christians are faithful believers. They grow, they are faithful. Though they fail, they get back up. Some Christians give up, throw in the towel, and usually it's because they're not well taught. They don't know what they have. They don't know the perfection of God's plan. And because some preacher is constantly trying to use fear to keep them obedient, they just give up and say, well, I'm going to fail anyway. I might as well just give up, throw in the towel, live my life, and we'll let God work it all out. You can't motivate people to do God's will by fear. You can only motivate people to do God's will because of understanding His grace and because a love for Him develops in their life. Fear is the tool the devil likes to use, not God. So we need to understand that. This is a wonderful unity. And this unity makes possible, by the way, everything in here you have. You don't have to get it. You don't have to produce it. You don't have to make it happen. You have it. Well, you say then, well, what in the world is Paul saying that we ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What does he mean? Well, this is only the first unity he talks about in Ephesians 4. Let me show you just real quick what kind of unity this is. Hold your place here. We're coming right back. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. This is a great passage. Always good for a few laughs. You need a little bit of humor, read 1 Corinthians 12. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, you're wrong. 1 Corinthians 12, as the body, this is 12:12. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, if we look at you as an example, you have an ear. And you have an eye and you have a hand. As a matter of fact, you ought to have a couple of ears if all things are going okay. Couple of eyes, one mouth. There must be a reason God gave us two ears and only one mouth. We should listen twice as much as we talk. We have two hands, two feet, so on and so forth. Okay? But my left hand is part of my body, as is my right hand. I don't smash my right hand and say, oh, I've hurt my body, and smash my left hand and say, oh, I can spare that one. It doesn't do much for me anyway. Anytime you think that a member of your body is unimportant, just mash it and you'll find out it's very important. You say, well, I never use my little toe. I could do without it. Yeah, just break it. You'll find out how much you use it. You'll find out how much it balances you as you walk. You find out you can't do without anything. Everything that was given to you was given for a reason, and it's a good idea to hang on to it. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. The baptism being spoken of here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that joins us with Christ. Water baptism is just an outward evidence of that. It's a witness. Whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it therefore not a part of the body? You say, well, you know, the hand gets all the glory. Here it is. Y'all look at my hands because I talk with my hands, and no one's standing there thinking of my feet. So the foot starts pouting and says, well, nobody ever looks at me. I must not be important. I never get any attention. I never draw anyone's admiration. So I'm not important. I'm just going to quit being part of the body. So the foot says, I just won't work. See, Paul was very familiar with how Christians act. And he's writing here about how superficial we can be sometimes and say, well, you know, people are always looking at the hand, but they don't look at the foot. And here I am, just a foot. And what does the foot do? If I look at my keys sitting there and I say, I want to get those keys, and my foot says, I ain't working, that foot makes it possible for that hand to do its job. You see? Verse 16, and if the ear says, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not a part of the body, is it therefore not a part of the body? the ear says, well, you know, I can't see anything. You say, look, the truth. The ear says, I can't see it. No, listen. Don't try to look. Listen. Do your job. Verse 17, if the whole body was an eye, where would be the hearing? I mean, if Paul must have just laughed when he wrote this. Say, I have a new child. Oh, what's he look like? Well, he doesn't, you know, there's an old joke that goes along this line. The doctor comes out of the room and the husband's there waiting and he says, Doctor, how did it go? And he says, well, everything's okay. You have a child, but he says there's a problem. And the guy says, what's the problem? He says, well, he doesn't have any hands. And he says, oh, no, he's born without hands, but it's okay. He's my child. I'm going to love him anyway. And the doctor says, well, there's another problem. He's got no feet. The guy says, oh, no, he's got no feet. It's okay. He's my child. I'll love him anyway. He says, well, there's another problem. The guy says, oh, no, what's that? And he says, well, really, he's just an eye. The guy says, oh, how could this be? But he says, it's my child. I'll love him anyway. And the doctor says, there's one last thing. He's blind. Paul's humorously illustrating the same kind of thing here. What if the whole body was an eye? Picture this big eye laying there, you know? Where would be the hearing? If the whole body was hearing, now you got a big ear. Where would be the smelling? You say, oh, you know, noses. Noses can be kind of unattractive. They're too big, they're too small, they're like mine, they're crooked, they've been forcefully pushed to one side or the other too many times. So, who needs a nose? Try cutting it off. If you don't think noses are important, take a look at Michael Jackson. This guy's nose is falling off. Right? He's had it reworked so many times that it's putty. He can just move it any direction he wants. It's adjustable nose. I guess it could be a new thing, but you see, the whole point Paul's making here is verse 18, but now God set the members, each one of them in the body, just as it pleased Him. You are a member of the body of Christ. And what I want you to understand is this. Even if the head, who's the head of the body? Christ, is thinking about the foot, what would the foot represent? The lowliest member of the body. Is the head going to say of the foot, I have no need of you? Read through here and you'll see the argument. Jesus Christ would never say to the lowliest member of the body, I don't need you. Because every member is crucial to the function of the body. If you don't believe it, just ask yourself, what would I like to get rid of today? I think I'll hang on to everything I've got. Right? So with this little bit of understanding, let's now go back to Ephesians 4. His argument as he goes on, and I'm not going to read it, but in verse 20 and following, the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. The hand can't say to the eye, I have no need of you, so on and so forth. You'll see that argument there. Ephesians 4, he's talking about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. God has placed us together in the body of Christ, and he says you ought to live like it because I want you to walk worthy of your calling. You say, well then, what is the other kinds of unity? Well, we have the unity of the Spirit, but we also have other kind of unity, and I want us to see that. Let's go down to verse 11. Might just notice in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And this is talking about when He put us in the body, He put us there because there's a job for us to do. There's a work for you to accomplish for the glory of Christ. Verse 11. And He Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? These are communication gifts. First the apostles, then the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are what we call communication gifts, and he specifically mentions them for this reason. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The communication gift would be a picture of the mouth. See, when God called me, He just called a big mouth. Now, that's especially interesting in light of the fact that when I was a youngster growing up and when I was a teenager, I was a very silent person. I did not have the gift of gab. I had the gift of silence. I could be silent for days. And then God said, you know what I'm going to make you into? I'm going to make you a mouth. So I communicate the Word of God. But the purpose of that communication is to equip the rest of the body so that it can do the work God's called it to do. So He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until, look at verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith. Now we have our second unity in Ephesians 4, and that is the unity of the faith, which is what we would call biblical or doctrinal agreement. When a body, when a church is properly taught, that we come in with all different kinds of ideas of the Bible or ideas of God, but when we're taught God's Word without human addition, we come to the point where we basically agree. Why? Because we find out an amazing thing. You know what? We're all using the same book. Here we are, we're all reading from the same book, and the world looks at the church and it says they're all reading from the same book and they're all saying everything different. And the reason for that is because the laws of biblical interpretation are not being applied. You know this. You've gone to other churches. You know that in those churches, one week you're in John, the next week you're in Revelation, the next week you're in Genesis, the next week you're in the book of Acts. How can you possibly come to any kind of systematic understanding of the Bible if you don't read it the way He wrote it? You start at the beginning of a book and you work through the book. You understand the book. That's the unity of the faith. And Paul says God gifted men to teach God's Word, to bring people to a unity of the faith. Now, we're still going to have minor areas of disagreement, and that's fine. All of us are growing. We're all learning. Some grow faster. Some grow slower. Some grow in different areas. Just give each other a chance to continue to grow up. That's all. Allow people to grow. He says, till we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Remember Jesus said that they may be perfected in unity? This is what He's talking about. He's talking about coming to a point of spiritual maturity. The perfect man is the mature believer who measures up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as a result, he says, we are no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That always happens if we're not well taught. Someone comes along and says, the book of Ezekiel is talking about spaceships, and you go, oh, there's spaceships in the Bible. It's not because you're well taught, it's just some crackpot came up with a weirdo idea. That's all. You're carried away by some strange doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's not what we want. But look, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, the mouth, the ears, the eyes, the hands, the feet, is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its job. Every part doing its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we have a third unity, and that is the unity of love. The unity of the Spirit, you have it the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. The unity of the faith, you'll come to it as you study the Word of God. But what is the unity of love? It is a functional unity. It means that we are working together. We are working properly. The body is healthy. The body is doing what it's supposed to do. It is working with the hand working, the feet working, the mouth working, the ears working, the eyes working. Everything's working. So you get your checkup from the Lord and He says, you're healthy. Everything's normal. Blood pressure's good. Breathing's good. Everything's working fine. And that body is going to work together in a powerful way. The word that he uses when he says the effective working means power. Powerful working in a local church full of believers who are being taught the word, who are growing to a place of spiritual maturity, and who work together to do the will of God. My challenge to the pastors in LA is going to be a challenge to remind them they're part of the body in Africa. They're part of the body in India. They're part of the body in Asia and in all of the other scattered places around the world. And when one part of the body has all the health and the wealth and the other part of the body is suffering and they don't take care of each other, something's wrong. And therefore, we need to function with a missionary vision, with a missionary attitude, with a devotion and a dedication to believers in other parts of the world to use our surplus for their lack so that the body around the world can function well. What kind of a church would we be if we came in this morning with some of us having feasted sumptuously for breakfast and others coming in who hadn't eaten in a week? What kind of a body would we be? What kind of a body would we be if we have people who have needs and cares and problems that they're dealing with? If we totally disregard that and say, I have no obligation to pray for them, I have no obligation to give them a word of encouragement, what kind of a body? What's the kind of body that smashes its foot and says, oh, that's okay, I got another one? It shows something wrong in the mind. It shows something wrong in the attitude. So when Jesus said, I've given them the glory you gave me, God gave Jesus a body to live his life on this earth. Jesus said, I've given them the same thing. They have become a spiritual body indwelt by God the Holy Spirit to reveal your glory to a lost and dying world. That's why we're here. Can I ask you a question? If you're an ear, are you listening? If you're an eye, are you seeing? If you're a hand, are you grasping? If you're a foot, are you going? Are you playing the part God designed for you to play? Because if not, the body is suffering. We need to each play our part. We need to play it in connection with one another, as a source of encouragement to one another, strengthening one another, because that helps us. Why do I strive to be so diligent to teach the Word of God? Because if I teach you well, it helps me. That's not the ultimate motive. The ultimate motive is the glory of God. But I know that you're part of me. If you're not doing well, I'm suffering. So as we consider our own personal life, let's consider it in light of our connection to those around us and consider whether we're fulfilling the purpose of why we're here. And if we take the spiritual unity that we have and develop it through faith, it's going to produce in love a working together. And we're going to have a healthy body, a healthy assembly, a healthy gathering of people. My right hand doesn't purposely mash my left hand. How come Christians do that? When I'm standing on my left foot, my right foot doesn't just suddenly stomp on it. How come we as Christians do that? Because we're not striving to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we do, we will find that our lives will be much more filled with the joy Jesus speaks of, and so will the lives of those around us. Let's pray. I will be gone next Sunday, as you know. You will be, of course, well cared for. I think Jamie will be here with you next Sunday. We're trying to give him as much opportunity as possible before he leaves. So be supporting him in your prayers. I believe Will is going to be filling in one or both Thursdays, so you can give him a hard time as if I were here. And you'll be well taken care of. Let's pray. We'll close with a song. Father, how we thank you for the wonderful harmony and unity that we have in Christ. for the fact that we can have harmony with you because we have your indwelling spirit, and we have your word, and as we surrender to you and to your will for our life, we're going to have power. We're going to have a dynamic at work in our life. We thank you, Father, that as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, we draw closer to Jesus Christ and therefore closer to one another. And as we draw closer together, as we're equipped to fulfill the purpose that you have for us, we know that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified. We pray then that we will function in the power, in the dynamic of your love, so that we'll have that functional unity as well. Working together harmoniously in unity with a single-mindedness for the same goals and the same purposes, and those being that the world might know that Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior of the world. Bless us, Father, with this understanding and with its practice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.